I tried to open the windows to make use of all available cool air. We may have to shut them before we leave, just because I think it's going to be hot today like it was yesterday. But let me say a couple words about who I am, because my bio isn't up yet. So this is my first time at teaching in the summer session in Holden. So I don't know like what this is all about. And thank you for all of your help introducing me to Holden. I came for a pastor's conference with Tim Lowe sometime in the early 2000s before he died. And we were here in September. So I haven't been part of a summer session yet. So I'm really happy to be here. I'm a layperson in the ELCA. Not ordained. It was not my calling. I almost failed CPE. This is a little known fact. I couldn't find a place for it in my CV, so it's not there. But now you know. And I taught for, my calling really was for many years to teach pastors and leaders in the church. So I taught at Pacific Lutheran Theological Seminary in Berkeley, California for almost 30 years. And it was a wonderful calling. I love being in California. It did seem like summer camp, and my parents sort of forgotten to pick me up. But it was a great calling, and then I got another call to Oxford College in Minneapolis, and I'm the Christensen Professor of Religion and Vocation at Oxford. And it is Ray McKeever, who's my colleague. So this has been a wonderful calling for me. So let me... that's all I want to say by word of introduction. Is that kind of enough?
Yeah.
Nate is my handler. Is that enough? What else do you need to know?
That's good.
I'm a swimmer. I'm a hiker. I just got back from Italy hiking an old pilgrimage trail that Luther took to Rome. So I can talk about that on the side, but unfortunately, that's not what I said I would talk about this morning. So we're going to talk about creation, but before we begin, I need to know what time it is. Four after nine. What time is it?
9:05.
9:05. What time? Oh, thank you up there. What time is it?
In the beginning.
It's now. In the beginning.
Oh.
It's now. It's now. What time is it in your life? What time is it?
December.
It's now. I don't know that there are right or wrong answers to these questions. I just want to get the questions out. What time is it in the life of the village?
Now.
Today.
Now. Today. Any other times? It's 50. I heard something about 50 yesterday. At the orientation, it's 50. That's kind of a milestone birthday for the village. It's time to kind of take stock, see what the next 50... Holden is middle-aged. What is the next stage going to look like? What is stage 3? I was on the Camino. I was hiking to Santiago de Compostela, and I met a couple who had done stage 1. They married and had kids. They'd done stage 2, they'd had their careers and had just retired. And they were now, as they said it, in stage 3. And they were using the Camino to figure out what stage 3 involved. And I asked these guys, what do you know so far? What has the path taught you so far? And she said, immediately, without missing a beat, I only know it's going to involve service. What time is it in your life? What time is it in the life of the village? What time is it? I know we've got a political scientist lurking around here somewhere. What time is it in the life of this country? What time is it in the life, well, before we move, I was one of the representatives from New Jersey, is retiring from the House of Representatives, Gary Ackerman, I think. And he was talking about why he was retiring early. He said he couldn't stand the politics of fear any longer. He couldn't really see, this was not why he got into public life. This is not why he became a congressman. He didn't feel called to this anymore. So his stage 3, as a guy about my age, is not going to involve public life. What time is it for Gary Ackerman. What time is it in the life of this nation? And finally, I want to ask, what time is it in the life of the earth? And Larry's going to talk more about that. Larry Rasmussen is going to talk more about that in his sessions. But I think it's an important question to ask, what time is it in the life of this planet? I don't know about you all, but I'm now a Minnesotan. 2 years, but I'm a native, right?
Yeah.
So in my side of the earth, we have had a brown winter, which very much puzzles me. I bought all the gear for a white winter a year ago. We had a brown winter, and we're having a blisteringly Arizona climate summer. What time is it in the life of this planet? The Gulf Stream is not dipping down, or the jet stream is not dipping down the way it used to. And it's really affected climates, it's affected corn, it's affected everything. The river, everything that lives in the river. What time is it in the life of this planet? I want you to turn to your neighbor and ask your neighbor, and you gotta find a neighbor. Find a neighbor, ask this person what time it is, and listen for their answer, and then be asked by this person what time it is. Just really quick, just to juice it up, okay? Really quick, all right. Madness. Okay, I want to call everybody back. Anybody want to tell me anything you want to share with the group before we move?
I'm going to be up on this by the end.
Anything you want to share with the group by the end? What time is it? What time is it?
Beginning.
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 Now.
Now. This group is really present. What time is it? Life of the planet. Somebody said it's time to take action. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yeah, one of the previous seminars, they said, Earth will go on. We don't know about the people, but the Earth will go on. And the Earth will heal itself, but the people may not be with it.
We may not be alone for the ride.
Yeah.
And we've kind of caused our own demise, mm-hmm. and the demise of many other species. What time is it? Yeah.
Well, for me, it's retirement. You know, at 71, I'm retired, mm-hmm. but it's not the end.
No.
It's a new beginning, mm-hmm. you know, with grandchildren and growing and reading and being challenged continually.
It's stage three. Mm-hmm. And there may be beyond stage three, stage four, stage five. Mm-hmm. I just don't know. It's an adventure. It's a journey. It's a pilgrimage. Paul Rohde has just finished a book on pilgrimage. I commend it to you all. It's about this journey that we're on as pilgrims and wayfarers. I'm paid to plug this book. What time is it? Anything anybody else want to share?
It's time to be the beloved.
Time to be the beloved.
Live into identity.
Here.
Time to be the beloved, to live into identity. For me, that's being in both stage one and two, both with young kids, or kids so far, but then also career. So.
Be the beloved.
How do you be a child of God in the midst of chaos?
Yeah, because you've got to, as a parent, deliver a lot of love.
Yeah.
And you got to get it
from
somewhere. And, we get it from our baptism. You are my child, the beloved one. Right? I think we need to keep reminding ourselves of that. That's that daily return to baptism. Luther hated pilgrimage, but he had a daily return to baptism. And it was to hear those words, you are my child, the beloved one. With you, I am all peace. Any other times? Yeah. Okay, I want to move. It's a great question. And it's a great question because, as we saw, it has so many different levels and layers to it. And you can answer it in terms of personally, the time in a marriage, the time in a partnership, the time in a relationship, the time in a person's life. You can answer it professionally, the time in sort of a vocational journey. I knew when it was time to leave Berkeley and take another challenge. I'm sure you've had those moments of timing. You can answer it in terms of the nation, and I think we really need to think about what time it is in this country, particularly as we come up on an election year. What time is it in the life of the planet? Because we're seeing a lot of changes to the Earth's natural rhythms that really suggest it is a time of moment, that the now that we're in right now is really very important. So it's kind of a great question, and like all great questions, it provokes encounter. You know, it provokes conversation. When I was in Italy, I would provoke encounter by asking for directions. Even if I knew where I was going, I would ask for directions. A, it helped my Italian, and B, I often got some good information, especially from the old grandmothers. We began calling them our GPS, our grandmother positioning device. Fabulous. Oh, no, you don't want to go that way. You want to go this way. So it was fabulous. Those were our GPS. But questions really provoke encounter like this. So what I want to do in this first Bible study, and sort of throughout all of these Bible studies, is look at great questions. And I don't want to look at GPS questions. I want to look at God's great questions. Because the more and more I read Scripture, the more I realize that the most interesting thing about Scripture are the questions. Not the teachings necessarily. Well, the questions are as interesting as the teachings. If you read for the questions that God asks, the questions that Jesus asks, they open a different world to you. And I want to look at the questions from, in this first Bible study, let's begin at the beginning. God's questions in that first story of creation, Genesis. Because that story is driven by questions. God creates the world by blessing, by naming, and by invitation. But God leads the creation by questions. And that's sort of the thesis of this first piece. God creates the world by blessing, by naming, and by invitation. But God leads the creation through questions. So I want to look at those leading questions in that first story of creation because I think they give us a template for understanding what Jesus is up to in, at least I'll have time to do two of the Gospels, Matthew and John, toward the end of the week. And I think they also give us a kind of compass for Christian discipleship. These questions you could surf for a lifetime. Okay, that's a California metaphor for you guys. I never got on a surfboard, but I do body surf. And you have to catch a wave. If you catch the wave just right, it will take you all the way into shore. And these are the questions that you have to catch just right. So I want to look at five questions in the book of Genesis. This is a really familiar text to us. I don't know how to tell you to read familiar texts so that they surprise you. So I only want to pass on the advice of a friend of mine who had a spiritual director, this Carmelite nun, who was 80 years old, and he'd been going to her for years. And he finally asked her, when he felt he had enough courage, he asked her, okay, you've been reading the same texts for 80 years now. How can they suddenly give you something new? You've been reading the same text for 80 years now. How can they suddenly give you something new? And the woman looked at him and she said, I simply read the text until it surprises me. So I want to let these questions surprise us. Because when I read the text, this is what stuck out. And so that's where we're going to go this time. Let me say, I want to start with a story. And I want to start because this was in part prompted by an encounter, a conversation in my own experience, a student who came to me with a question. And she came to my office distraught. She had the opportunity to take an internship in Washington for the spring semester. And her grandmother was dying in the city in which we were talking on this late spring afternoon with cottonwood blowing in the air. And she came to me with a question, and for her it was a great question and a very difficult one. And her question was, what should I do? What should I do? So I listened to her wrestle with what she thought should happen. And then I asked another question. Where's the invitation in all of this? And the question surprised us both, because it opened for her, it allowed her to acknowledge that she was caught. She didn't really have a lot of agency in this situation, and she didn't really have a lot of choices. She was caught between two conflicting responsibilities, and thinking of it as invitation rather than free choice allowed her some room to breathe. And I left this encounter thinking, you know, sometimes asking the right question is almost more important than coming up with an answer to the wrong one. Sometimes asking the right question is almost more important than coming up with an answer for the wrong one. What should she do would make her solely responsible for whatever happened, and she really wasn't. There were other factors operating on her at the same time. So it relieved her of a burden that she really shouldn't be bearing, and it invited her into a different kind of discourse. And it was at that point that I wanted to look at, I was reminded of some of the questions that surface in the beginning, in the book of Genesis, the questions that God poses to that first creation that really lead that creation into a world according to God. So here's the first question I want to look at. Where are you? Where are you? Now let's get the context for at least the first three questions here. So I'm going to be in Genesis. And I'm going to be in Genesis 3, chapter 1. And you can follow along. But let me just read this, because the first three questions I want to look at come out of this initial passage in Genesis. And pay attention to the questions, because they really open things up here. So pretend you've never heard this before, and let the text surprise you. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other wild animal that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God say, 'You shall not eat from any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "You may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, nor shall you touch it. Nor shall you touch it, or you shall die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not die. For God knows that when you eat, your eyes will be opened and you shall be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made loincloths for themselves. Then they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' He He said, I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And God said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? And the man said, the woman whom you gave me to be with you, she gave me the fruit from that tree and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent tricked me and I ate. Okay. So what questions do we hear? And there are a lot of questions in there. What questions did you hear? Especially the questions from God.
Where are you?
Where are you?
Who told
Where
you that
are
you?
Who told you that you were naked?
Have you eaten from the tree?
Have you eaten from the tree? It's amazing. These questions that God knows the answer to, really. I mean, God is, after all knowing, right? Let's look at that first question. Where are you? Because Adam used to walk in the garden. This is a great picture. I can't remember who this is from. This is probably some German artist. And we see Adam and Eve walking in the garden. They don't know that they are naked yet. Well, Eve may know she's a little bit. That's probably Renaissance humility and God talking with God in the garden. And Adam and Eve used to walk with God in the cool of the evening and talk with God. And God comes to the garden hoping for an encounter with Adam and Eve, and they aren't there any longer. And God says, Adam, where are you? And maybe Adam is sort of excessively modest or utterly ashamed. He knows something has gone wrong, and Adam hides himself. Adam, where are you? And I think God is not asking at this point just about physical location. He's not trying to get a grandmother to tell him where Adam is. He's not asking for Adam's latitude or longitude. He's asking for Adam's kind of existential location, or where is Adam now in relationship to God? So I think that question, where are you, also asks about the relationship. And Adam's relationship vis-a-vis God has changed decisively. And I think God senses that. And he wants Adam's answer. How is Adam going to respond to that question? So what's the sort of spiritual compass for Adam? He had kind of reoriented himself, and God wants to know how it turns out. Where are you? It's not a bad question, and I wish I had posed it to my students. Because it would have asked her to sort of take a kind of relational compass to understand her relationship vis-a-vis her family, to understand her relationship vis-a-vis her future, her internship, her professor's expectations, her own vocational calling. It would have asked her all of these things. Where are you? It wouldn't have been a bad question to pose to her. It's not a bad question to pose to ourselves on any of the levels that we pose the question of time. Where are you? Personally, stage 3, stage 4, stage 2? Where are we in our relationships? Where are we as a country? In terms of our relationships, politically, globally, Democrat, Republican, other, where are we? Where are we as a village? In this point in time in the village's history. So I want to put that question out there as one of the leading questions of creation. And just stop for a moment. Anybody have any answers to that? Let's look at Holden on this one. Where is Holden at the moment? You guys have been coming here for a long time. Where are we as a village? I guess I'm including myself as a we here. I've just been teaching for A half hour. So, I know we already, I don't know whether that's good, but where are we as a village? What? Where are we? Yeah.
I have a question. They call this original sin. I don't know where that started. But what would happen if they had called that the original blessing?
This is Matthew Fox's great question. And he tries to argue that we paid more attention as a Christian tradition to original sin than original blessing. And I think the real question is not whether it's original sin or original blessing, but whether whatever happened, original sin, erases the blessing or not. And I think it's fair to say that in Scripture, particularly in the blessings of Genesis, blessings can't be revoked. You can't take away original blessing. And if you look at what happens before this incident in the book of Genesis, God creates, God calls out and names, and God blesses. I think we need to see those words in Genesis that come up again and again and again. And God said that it was good, and God said that it was good, and God said that it was good, as blessing. And that blessing cannot be revoked. Even in the curses of Genesis 3, God can't take any of that goodness away. He destroys the relationships between the pieces of creation. And he doesn't destroy them, they're tainted. You see this in the story of Jacob and Esau. Isaac blesses the wrong son, and that blessing cannot be taken away. So the blessings of creation, and I don't care whether original sin, original blessing, the blessings of creation cannot be revoked by what ever Adam has done. So that's a really good question, and I want to hold that out, because blessings are kind of irrevocable. They stain, and you can't get the stain out. And that's a good thing. Any other questions about this first?
To me, this begs another question in terms of literal interpretation of the Bible. Where did all those other people come from?
Oh, the other people lurking around in here?
Yeah.
They were probably the artist's friends.
It's certainly not Adam and Eve's friends if you look at the Bible literally.
You know, it's the different scenes with Adam and Eve. Right?
It's all compressed into a single painting. I think it's a story, but it's all kind of compressed. Yeah, and this is Adam and Eve walking in the garden. They couldn't do video yet. But it's a really good question. You often get that in medieval art. When you can't do video, you've got to put it all into one space, and so you kind of arrange it spatially. But this is the image I chose this for, is Adam and Eve walking in the garden with God, relatively unclothed. Adam's got Eve's hand in a very strategic place. That's good. But they're not clothed yet. They don't know that they're naked. But all the rest of this stuff is happening around here. I think Cain killing Abel, and you know, the expulsion from the garden is up there. It's a fun piece. Yeah.
Marty, one thing that's always been very problematic for me about this passage, and I think for many of us, is that we read that to become conscious of good and evil is somehow a step of separation away from God. And I've also read some philosophers say that consciousness or awareness requires some aspect of duality.
Mm-hmm.
And the snake, to me, is a very wonderful embodiment of duality. After all, it's an animal with basically two ends to it, right? The head and the tail. And it's an animal that has, for so much of our mythological creation, embodied this sense of duality and good and evil. But I'm wondering in your studies whether you've seen that there's other ways of seeing awareness or consciousness without having to go through duality. Does consciousness or awareness presuppose duality, or is duality, consciousness, or separation, going back to the journey metaphor, a necessary stage in the journey towards full awareness of consciousness?
That's a very good question, and it's complicated. I wouldn't say that the interpretation of sin or the fall lies in knowledge, consciousness. I think what we see in Genesis is an alteration of relationship, which is consciousness plus. And I can't quite unpack that all. Right, I got to think about that some more. Anybody else want to weigh in on this? But I don't know that it's only about the knowledge of good and evil. I think that's a cipher for a relationship that God has created with us that is now broken. And that we see that kind of etched into the other relationships of creation that are now also broken. The interesting thing about this image up here of Adam and Eve and the snake is upright. Before, you get a lot of images of the snake vertical. It didn't crawl on the ground until after the fall. It's really kind of interesting. And the fall broke the snake's relationship also to the earth. So the snake then has to slither on the ground. And the relationship between Adam and Eve is ruptured. The relationship between humans and God is ruptured. The relationship, so this is not just about consciousness, human consciousness. This is a series of relationships that have been broken. So it makes the question of what time it is and where are we all the more pressing. How are we gonna be co-creators out of this? Now, I'm not happy with that answer, but give me 24 hours.
I got a question.
Yeah.
If you look in the sky and there's kind of a cloud, it looks like it might be radio, but I'm not sure.
That's okay.
Is that supposed to be
the
coming of Messiah or something?
I don't know what that is up there.
Well, that's what it made me think of.
Yeah. I mean, that may be.
That's how God is going to resolve all this.
To the new creation.
Yeah.
The old creation and the new creation. I'm not sure about that piece. This is good. You're reading this very carefully. That's good. Let's move quickly to a second question. The second question that we run into, and this is again another image of Adam and Eve after the fall, the expulsion from the garden. Who told you that you were naked? And what I like about this question is it sort of asks us to examine the various scripts by which we live our lives. Who told you that? God is really asking Adam where he's getting his information from. He's asking him in a way to check his sources. And it's a good question to ask. Where do we get the various scripts from by which we live our lives? Are they scripts from our family? Are they scripts from our boss? Are they scripts from our profession? Where do we get the sort of scripts of the narratives that we live by? And I think that's a really interesting question to ask. That's another question you could surf for a lifetime. And do those scripts come from God or from somewhere else? And how do we discern them? So that's a second question of creation. Who told you that you were naked? And then the third question that comes up in this passage is the question, what have you done? What have you done? And this is the question that God poses to Eve, really. What have you done? And what we see happening here is a really interesting cycle of blaming. Luther picks up on this in his commentary on Genesis. Luther says Eve blames the serpent, Adam blames Eve. Adam then even blames God. He says to God, this woman whom you gave me, it's kind of great. Imagine the audacity. This woman, and I love this image because this is Adam sort of going, oh, what did you expect? And I think Carla's going to pick up on this later, Carla Swamala, in her presentation, sort of going, well, but you can just see the fingers pointing in this whole image. And Luther picks up on that. You know, in some ways, for Luther, the original sin is this ability to blame other people or this need to put blame on somebody or something else. Because Adam, Eve is blaming the serpent, Adam's blaming Eve, Adam's even blaming God. That is sin to the nth degree in some ways for Luther. The inability to take responsibility. And the way I want to play this, I mean, I think this is an interesting question because what have you done asks in some ways for an accounting of what we have done, O Lord, and left undone. And it asks for that accounting in both a positive and a negative way. I think some of us are too obsessed by our failures. What have you done? Oh, I have failed to do and failed to do and failed to do. I have a very good friend like this. I'll say, well, what's going on? And she'll tell me all the things that haven't been going on. And that's not really what I want to know. I really have to push her to say, no, come on, what have you done? What are the good things? And then I realize my role in her life is to enumerate those good things in a realistic way without erasing what she feels like her failings are, but acknowledge those good things because she will find a way forward from where she is right now. How can we do that as a village? Acknowledge what we have done and what we have left undone. How can we do that as a nation? Realistically acknowledging our accomplishments and our failings, because I think the way forward will be illumined by where we find ourselves in the present. I want to move to the next question. Anything about this? We're going to move to a new passage in Genesis. Yeah.
One question that's always haunted me is when Adam and Eve did, if you will, the original sin, did they know the consequences? God never told them, and even the devil, to my understanding, never said, don't do this, but if you do, here's the consequences. Unless I missed that. But that's always haunted me, because there you're starting to get the feel of God created a certain consciousness in human beings.
Yeah.
Did they have some kind of mechanism to make that judgment and finally say, okay, I'm going to be out.
You know, I do think consequences figure into this, because the serpent says to Adam and Eve, look, if you do this, you'll know more than God.
Yeah.
Consequences.
Yeah.
And that's actually kind of tempting.
He also
isn't
says
it?
You will not die.
You will not die. And I think God says, if
yes.
you eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, man, there are a lot of ofs
yeah.
in that sense.
Yeah. You will die.
You will die.
Yeah. Yeah.
But you know what happens? They do die. But they don't die right away. What does it mean not to die? You know, we just don't know. All we know is that this is what God asked them to do, and they couldn't do it. And that breaks a kind of relationship. It doesn't end it. Think about this. It doesn't end it. God doesn't say, oh man, I'm going to go back to the drawing board on this
page.
You know, and that's kind of amazing. And that underscores the point over here. Original blessing. Blessings can't be revoked. They can't be erased. You know, you think about that. I want to tell some of my friends who are so worried that their kids are no longer going to church. I want to say, you know, they've been baptized. That blessing is there. That blessing is something to go back to. You know, that blessing can hold them. And they say, well, that sounds magical. And I said, well, yeah, it's not magic, it's grace. I can't, you know, God knows the difference. Don't worry about it. but you know, I do think there is really something there. Blessings are, blessings stick. They really stick. So, I don't know. Back to your question. Keep talking. Did I answer part of it at least?
Yeah. It's confident. At least in my head.
Yeah. And I mean, I know this word consciousness is floating around. I don't think that's what's going on here necessarily.
I don't either, because one just quick follow-up is, as you said before, God knows the answer. God knows what they're going to do and what they're going to say, but they don't.
They don't.
It's almost like what have you done is a spark to get their heads going on, their conversation, their new relationship with God, and the other guys.
I think that's why the questions are so important. How are they going to answer this?
Yeah.
You know, it's not almost what the answer is, it's how the answer is. Because the what is already pretty much known. But how is Adam going to answer this? And you know, as Luther reads Genesis, Adam answers it by blaming God, the world, and everything. God, the world, his wife, and everything. It's the human condition. And that seems to me a snapshot of original. The need to blame, the inability to take responsibility for what's going on.
Yeah.
I don't know. So, any other questions or comments? These are all really good.
I see Revelation here, also with the lion and the lamb.
The lion and the lamb. Yeah.
The river
this
of
is,
life.
This is part of a lion.
The tree of life, healing of the nations.
You got to put it all in there. You know, it's all got to be in there. You don't have Google. And it's a largely illiterate population in some ways. So this is a crowd that cannot read. This is catechesis. This is their catechism. These images were how people were catechized. There's a question up there. Yeah.
When you brought up the fact that Adam and Eve did not die, brings me back to your first question is, what time is it?
Yeah.
And Israeli, that's a luxury question for us. Most of the people in the world do not have the time to think about what phase of our life we are. They're alive, that's it. And how do we, I mean, we're in a very privileged, wonderful situation here to be able to reflect on that, but what meaning does that have in the world at large when you bring up what time is it for our country?
Yeah.
Who isn't thinking?
Yeah.
So it just.
But see, that's good because that question prompted you. The question itself, what time is it? For a lot of people in the world, the answer to that question is, it's time to eat.
Yeah.
And where am I going to find? And there isn't any. And I think that's worth, if that question prompts that kind of thinking, it's the right question to ask. Do you see what I mean?
I do.
And that's exactly where that question should take us. Because, or the question of now, or the question of here, well, what is here when, you know, when so much of the world is starting?
Yeah, when I was asked what time it is in my life, I thought, well, I'm in phase such and such, and I've done this, another thing, what am I going to do? And I asked them, I thought, what does that mean?
Yeah, don't disparage that first question, because I think it's relating the two questions that can get to action. Over here, you wanted action. It's relating those two questions. What time is it in your life? Well, maybe it's time to take some action on the question. It's time to eat. Do you see what I mean?
I do.
Because that's it's the relationship between those questions. These are all interrelated. Like I said, there are no right answers, and they are all right answers. So maybe it's time to help somebody else get something to eat. I don't know. But,
appreciate it.
Yeah. Any other? Let me roll through the two last questions in the book of Genesis come from Genesis 4. And they're actually related to the question this man asked up here. Because the next question, we get to the Cain and Abel story, which was telegraphed in the image from before. And the Cain and Abel story, God is again asking, more and more questions here. And here's the story. I'm at Genesis 4, verse 8. Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. And then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" No, that's the fifth question. I'm sorry. Back to the other question above at verse 6. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? Because the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard." So the next question I wanted to look at is, why are you angry? God asked this question to Cain because Cain is really pissed off that God hasn't liked his offering. And what's interesting about this is God notices the anger, God names it as anger, and I think beneath anger is always fear. God clearly hasn't read all the good parenting books, right? That tell you, you're supposed to treat all your kids as equals. And this may be a kind of symbolic story, underscoring the primacy of elder brothers, or underscoring hunting and gathering over nomadic tribes. Who knows why this is here? But God notices that Cain is angry with Abel, and he asks Cain about that anger. And I think underneath anger is always fear. So this question asks us to tap what our fears are, because if they're unacknowledged, they won't be, if they're unacknowledged, they will drive us. And it's always bad to be leaning out of fear. So that's another question. And then the final question, the one I looked at before, where is your brother? And God notices that Abel is gone, and he asks Cain the question he really knows the answer to, where is your brother? And I want to stay with this question for a little bit, because it again plays to your question up there. These leading questions always include an other. And the way in which this question is posed in terms of a family relationship, where is your brother? But I think the way the Lutheran tradition poses this question is in terms of the neighbor. Where is your neighbor? And it's interesting to think about the difference between a family relationship, which is a relationship where blood holds people in common, right? A friendship relationship, which is a relationship of preference. We choose our friends. And Luther's designation of the other as a neighbor, because the other, the neighbor is someone over whom we have no choice. So where families share in common a bloodline, and friends share in common a kind of preference or common interests, neighbors share in common a neighborhood. And that's an important designation of the other. And I think that's kind of a revolutionary insight for our tradition. Where is our neighbor? Is our neighbor in Africa, in the Horn of Africa, without something to eat? Is our neighbor the earth? Clearly, that seems to be a concern here. Is our neighbor the person who's across the hall from us, or the person next door to us? Where is our neighbor? So these are the questions of creation that I think are worth looking at for a kind of compass of discipleship. Where are you? Who told you that? Who told you that you were naked? What kinds of scripts are we living out of? What have you done? A kind of accounting of what we have done and left undone, both positive and negative. And we need to do that for ourselves. We need to get people in on that. Why are you angry? Understanding that beneath anger is always fear. And finally, where is your brother? Who are the people for whom we are responsible? I want to just telegraph or fast forward to questions at the end of John's gospel. Again, it's a gospel that leads by questions. And it seems to me these are questions toward which
all of the questions of creation point. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? That's all I wanted to do today. Tomorrow I'm going to pick up another story of creation and look at how the new creation always comes from the pieces of something else. So this pattern of breaking and remaking in the creation. On Wednesday, I want to look at Job as sort of an alternative story of creation, kind of crazy quilt story of creation, that God loves and delights and embraces him. On Thursday, I want to look at the story of creation in Matthew's gospel, because I think that story of creation is the creation of disciples. And we'll talk more about blessing there. And on Friday, I want to talk about John's gospel and end with these questions. Do you love me? So again, to summarize, God creates by blessing, and God leads that creation by questions. So that's all I want to do here. Does anyone have any questions here? Yeah.
It's not really a question, just kind of an observation on why are you angry.
Mm-hmm.
If I remember the story correctly, both Cain and Abel offer sacrifices to God, which is a form of worship.
Mm-hmm.
And one form of worship basically was acceptable, the other wasn't. So the first murder, as recorded in biblical, is over worship styles. So technically, nothing has changed.
We get the worship wars.
Here we get the worship wars.
And then what I love is in Paul, you know, the early Christian community, we get the food fights. Remember that? Again, worship wars. How are we going to come together? What about the people who are vegetarian and vegan? Honestly, that's what's going on. And what do we do? Can the rich eat with the poor? Can women eat with men? These are the worship wars. That's good. That's a really good insight. Any other comments or questions?
You asked the question, what stage is Holden Village in? And I've just been thinking about that off and on. I would answer that by saying it's in stage 1A.
Okay.
And I was going to say, I think it's in perpetual stage 1, because every day people come into the village to renew the village, and then people go up. I kind of think it's in a stage 1. Now we have this big A, which is kind of the mind remediation, and there will be renewal here.
Mm-hmm.
But it's perpetual stage 1. There's always opportunity for the new.
Yeah. And let me piggyback that. That's very well said. Are you on the board? because I think this is what. But you know, it's interesting. The new creation always comes out of the broken pieces of something else, of the old creation. Look at the talus heap. I mean, it's really interesting. Those are the pieces of a new creation, and I agree, stage 1A. Maybe we all are, you know, in that process of breaking and remaking. It's a great metaphor for middle age, among other things. It might be a great metaphor for the nation at this moment. It may be a great metaphor for the earth. Questions or comments?
Just one thought just came
to
mind, being science-minded. To me now, science is a real push for the 1A stage for all of us. So much is changing so fast, and for me, it is putting a whole new set of goggles on the notion of theology, religion, God, all of that.
It
so
is.
So 1A, it's almost like we went backwards.
Yeah.
I mean, you know, our relationship maybe was 2 or 3, but now so much is changing so fast, which is a new paradigm.
Yeah.
And hang on.
Yeah, don't you wish you could be 50 years down the road and look back on this?
Oh.
Or 100 or 200 or millennium? Will we still be around? But yeah, no, I agree. It may be very, very cyclical rather than progressive. Thank you for your time. I leave you to your madness. Have fun hiking. And we'll work with breaking and remaking tomorrow.